Last January, Paul Tripp published an article on the importance of godly character for pastors. Tripp observed that for the believing community, the most powerful and seductive idols are the ones that are easily Christianized. Here's how we go astray, he says. A leader whose heart has been captured by other things doesn't forsake ministry to pursue those other things. He uses ministry position, power, authority, and trust to get those things. Sadly, he adds, noble ministry leaders become ignoble ministry leaders. And because their hearts have been kidnapped, they are the ambassadors of false gods, power, fame, material things, control, acclaim, money, or the world's respect, all while still doing ministry. Every church needs to understand that ministry can be the vehicle for pursuing a whole host of idolatries. In this way, ministry leadership is war, and we cannot approach it with the passivity of peacetime assumptions. The title of that article was Dear Pastor, Value Character Over Performance. The Apostle Paul shared the same concerns about church leaders when writing to Titus. He was writing at a time when false teachers were undoing the gospel work that Paul had started. Also, the ungodly culture in Crete was threatening the churches. Paul didn't approach church leadership with the passivity of peacetime assumptions. He wrote with urgency to help ensure the church's good order, especially when that comes to church leaders, namely the elders. So let's see this, starting in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So last time we gathered, I summarized the message of Titus like this: a church in good order devotes itself to gospel doctrine, godliness, and good works. A church in good order devotes itself to gospel doctrine, godliness, and good works. Everything in Titus serves that purpose. This is why Paul left Titus on Crete, verse 5 says, that you might put what remained into order. So at some point, Paul had preached the gospel. Believers started gathering into churches across the island. And sometimes in the New Testament, Paul would move on to another work and then return, like when in Acts 14, when he goes to Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, and then he returns back to those churches and appoints elders for them in every church. But at other times, he would leave behind a trusted delegate to do that work. And that's Titus's role here. And top priority in putting the church in good order was appointing good elders. Okay, elders aren't just older people in the church. They are qualified brothers charged with overseeing the church. Later in verse 7, he calls them overseers, referring to the same office. So God entrusts them with authority to lead and guide his people. And the pattern here and elsewhere in the New Testament is a plurality of elders for every church. A church was not considered healthy or in good order without good elders. And given the threats of false teachers in verses 10 to 16, the need for good elders was even more pressing. You have some who were teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They were upsetting households and undoing the gospel work Paul had begun. And isn't it true that we feel the same threats today? We look with great sorrow on situations where Christians and churches are taken captive by false ideas and false leaders. So without good elders, a church is vulnerable to deception and corruption. Good order prioritizes good elders. But that raises another question, doesn't it? Well, what are good elders? What are good elders? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 restricts the office of elder to men, but which men should serve in this role? And Paul answers that question in verses 6 to 9, starting with elders as models of godliness and good works. Elders as models of godliness and good works. Twice we hear him stress that elders must be above reproach. Okay, you get it once in verse 6, and then he says it again in verse 7. This is very similar language to what he lists also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Above reproach becomes Paul's way of summarizing the godly life. Okay, John Calvin once put it this way: above reproach does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. And thankfully, we don't have to guess what that looks like, right? It's not an exhaustive list here, but Paul illustrates what above reproach means with a few examples, right? So he looks first at the man's marriage. He says, if anyone is the husband of one wife. Now, that doesn't mean only men who are married qualify. Any more than only men with children qualify in the rest of verse 6. The logic would have to apply both ways. Also, are we really going to say that the Apostle Paul, a single man, would not qualify as an elder? I don't think that's the point. Others take this as him prohibiting polygamy. It certainly excludes a man married to more than one woman, but polygamy wasn't really an issue in Crete. And you run into problems when the inverse expression, so a one-man woman, describes godly widows in 1 Timothy 5:9. And so that has led others to argue, well, Paul must be forbidding a divorced person from the office of elder. Well, again, Paul's words would force the church to evaluate that history, but in the end, the expression husband of one wife is making a more positive point, namely, is he devoted to the one woman who is his wife? It's not as simple as, was he ever divorced? Yes or no? It's also about whether the pattern of his life demonstrates a positive commitment to his wife. Is he loyal to one woman, his wife? Is he sexually faithful to her? What are the patterns of him loving his wife as Christ loved the church? How does he honor her? How does he live with her in an understanding manner? How does he cherish her? How does he speak to her? Would you say that his devotion to his wife exemplifies the ideals for marriage in Scripture? And then Paul moves to his children in the rest of verse 6. The ESV reads, his children are believers. And some take that to mean an elder's children must be converted to Christ. That's not the only way to translate the verse, though. The Christian Standard Bible reads, with faithful children. And for me, I think the next clause further clarifies Paul's intent here. They are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So this is very similar to what Paul says of an elder's children in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, when he says that with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Also, the context here, verses 6 to 8, focus on the elders' personal responsibility, and conversion is not something that he himself can control. So in the end, Paul's at least stating that an elder must be the sort of man who invests in his children and their spiritual well-being. He tends to their discipleship and their discipline. Albert Martin once said, if you go into the man's home and spend an evening with his family, you should, at the end of that evening, be forced to conclude, this man knows how to manage his family. He knows how to use authority with clout and with gentleness, with grace and with dignity. It is evident that he knows how to manage them with the dynamics of grace working in his own heart as the steward of his own home. Now, why that kind of standard? Why such a high standard for the elder in his household? Well, consider the one that he represents. Like verse 7 says, as God's steward. So a steward was a person who in a household who owned a household, and then he would be under the owner of the household, and the owner of the household would then entrust to him his property and his business to manage. Owners would entrust their household not just to anybody, but to those who were trustworthy, to those that they could count on. Well, how much more when it comes to the household of God? If he can't manage his own household, how will he care for God's household? And thus we must observe the man being a model of godliness and good works in his marriage and family. Verses 7 to 8 then broaden the picture a little further, right? Even outside the household, we should all be able to observe godly behavior. An elder must not be arrogant, it says, thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think, right? Stubbornly refusing sound advice. I once listened to a pastor talking to a group of church planters, and he said this about his vision for the church. You either get on the bus or you get run over by the bus. Those are the options, but the bus ain't gonna stop. That is arrogant and disqualifying. Verse 7 also says he must not be quick-tempered. Disagreements among elders, unfounded criticism from members, counseling situations gone poorly, these all might tempt a brother toward anger. And if you're given to such anger, well then, you ought not to become an elder, is what Paul is saying, at least not until further maturity takes place. Instead, there must be patience first in dealing with all these situations. He also can't be someone who drinks too much, right? So he's not the sort who gets tipsy or who looks to alcohol for escape. And that's a good reminder, especially for those who might want to flaunt their freedom in Christ to drink. A pastor once told me that he enjoyed the evening service on Sundays because he preaches better after a few beers. But that cavalier attitude shouldn't characterize an elder. It doesn't reflect the warnings about alcohol in Proverbs, nor does it reflect one's love for his brother in Romans 14. Elders also can't be violent or eager to fight, right? He's not a man always looking to stick it to somebody. He doesn't bully people around, nor is he greedy for dishonest gain. He doesn't use people to get what he wants, like the false teachers do down in verse 11 when they teach for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So he's not in love with money or the praise of man. Otherwise, those very things will lead him astray. If he's greedy for gain, he will compromise truth to keep a paycheck or to save his face. But we're not simply to observe what vices are not present, right? We must also observe the virtues that are present. And that's what verse 8 fills in for us here. So, you know, it asks a question like, is he hospitable? Hospitality means welcoming others and freely sharing with them what God has given to you. So is he generous toward others? Does he open his home, right? Do you find in him a glimpse of God's lavish kindness toward sinners? Verse 8 also says he must be a lover of good. Well, what sort of good, right? Well, all kinds of good, moral good, social good. Later, Paul will instruct older women to teach what is good to younger women, and then it includes things like loving their husbands and children, being self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive. Chapter 2, verse 7 then says Titus himself must be a model of good works. So the just good works in general here are in view. And chapter 3, verse 1, the whole church must be ready for every good work. We pursue good ultimately because we've experienced the goodness of God, like in chapter 3, verse 4, where it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, because we've received His goodness, it's no surprise that Paul would then require elders to be like God is, generous, a lover of good. They must also model self-control, right? They are sensible people. They exercise good judgment and common sense. Elders must also be upright or just, is one way to put it, just in his dealings with others. You can think of Job. Job says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. And then he says this. So this was the justice he's talking about. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. A good elder is just in that sense. His decisions aren't determined by favoritism, but by what's right in God's eyes. An elder should also be holy, right? He walks in a manner that pleases the Lord, and he's also disciplined. So he has his impulses under control. Again, the list isn't exhaustive here. It's simply exemplary. And Paul lists other qualities in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that he doesn't list here. Not because they were less important in Crete, Because Paul's simply kind of sketching in a picture of the kinds of things that must characterize good elders. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, to start, might I tweak the title of Paul Tripp's article from earlier? Instead of "Dear Pastor, Value Character Over Performance," could I say, "Dear Church, Value Character Over Performance"? It's not enough that a man is a good preacher. It's not enough that someone is passionate to lead. It's not enough to consider the charismatic personality he has, or what degrees he has from seminary, or the number of people that he's led to Christ. No, according to God's word here, godly character is the priority, not giftings and charisma. So be careful. You know, we sometimes get the impression that our theologically conservative circles wouldn't fall prey to such an error. But I can read you some recent headlines that would say otherwise. It doesn't matter if they're good preachers, if they're not models of godliness. And that's Paul's concern here, and it should be our concern. It should be our concern in an ongoing way. You know, at some point, you observed these things in Jordan, Trey, and myself. And now we're your elders. That doesn't mean you get to check out on our lives. Right? We need ongoing accountability. We serve in this office as long as we can do it this way. And if we can't do it this way, then come and tell us, "Brother, here are my concerns." Use these words to call our attention to the godliness that God requires. The more you're equipped by these words, the better you'll be able to speak into our lives. I once had a brother come to me, probably 2 years into pastoring here, and I was so fixated on sharing this finer point of theology in a little discussion around a table while my son was off doing things he shouldn't be doing. And I knew that, but I was engaged here. And the brother just took me to lunch one day and shared that situation he observed and said, like, if you're going to be setting a good example for the rest of the church, right, then don't put this thing over your family and its needs over here. So that was helpful. I was able to grow from that conversation. So call attention to those things. Hold us accountable to them. We don't pretend to be perfect in all these areas. We want to grow up in them more and more. Moreover, you know, should other brothers aspire to eldership, or if we plant a church or help another church with elders, you know, you'll be able to discern from these things which men ought to pastor and which men need further maturity and which men ought not to pastor. But something else to consider is this. In some form or fashion, everything in this list is commanded of every Christian elsewhere in the Bible. I mean, don't read this as some kind of next-level Christianity. It's not. I mean, come on. He can't get drunk and he has to love what's good. This is the stuff of basic Christian living. The point is that those men you put forward as elders should be examples of the basic Christian life. Meaning all of you are called to these godly patterns. It's not a matter of, well, I'm not an elder and I don't plan to be, so I don't have to worry about them. No, all of us should be striving to mature in these areas. Elders lead the way. It's not just the elders, but the whole church that should be growing up into these things. Well, how do I know that? Well, because ultimately they are the fruit of the gospel. I want you to look over Now, chapter 2, verse 11, these things are the fruit of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us." What is it that's training us? The grace of God that has appeared, it trains us to renounce ungodliness. Ungodliness. Ungodliness like the arrogance we read about earlier. Ungodliness like the quick temper we read about earlier. Ungodliness like the greed we read about earlier, right? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. You saw that word earlier. Upright. You saw that word earlier. And godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's more gospel. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So godliness and good works are a fruit of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus. You know, I sometimes run into people who treat pastors like they're closer to heaven than anybody else. PSA, we're not, right? We are not. We have the same sin problem as everybody else. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. Anything good in us is owing to the grace of God alone. Good elders are not good because of their own personal resolve. No, it's all a work of God's grace in the gospel. We have no other boast than Jesus Christ our Lord. Which is also why good elders must be teachers of gospel doctrine. They have to be teachers of gospel doctrine. Look at verse 9. It says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught." So the trustworthy word recalls the same word that Paul mentioned in verses 2 and 3. The God who never lies, promised eternal life before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word. So it's the gospel word. It's the revelation about God's saving plan in Jesus Christ. An elder must hold firm to that word. He doesn't just parrot that word. He's wholeheartedly devoted to it. Right? He's not wishy-washy. He's not drawn to whatever the latest fad is. The waves and the wind of culture toss people about, but the elder must remain fixed on the saving message of the gospel and what agrees with that gospel. But notice, too, how he says the trustworthy word as taught. As taught. The New American Standard has the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. As taught, in accordance with the teaching. They're trying to get at the same thing here. An elder's teaching is trustworthy insofar as it agrees with the apostles' pattern of teaching. Okay, later in verse 10, you've got these false teachers. They're called the circumcision party. And they're fascinated with some of the Bible's content. They got genealogies, and they're quarreling about the law. And I can imagine some of them saying, "The Bible commands that every male among you shall be circumcised, otherwise you can't be part of God's people." And the thing is that God's word does say that in Genesis chapter 17. The question is, how did God say that? And to whom was the command given? And what purpose was it serving? And for how long did it apply? And how is it fulfilled in Jesus, the true seed of Abraham, according to the teaching of the apostles? Right, we find these same teachers again in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 3 to 11, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, and which it says promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And Paul says, by contrast, this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. And then Paul shows how they desire to be teachers of the law, but without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. So notice from 1 Timothy, notice the false teachers err because one, they don't aim for love. Two, they don't use the law lawfully, meaning properly, for the purpose God intended it. They know what the law says, but they don't understand how to use it. And three, they don't understand how it squares with the gospel with which Paul has been entrusted. So, this goes back to what I was saying earlier when it's talking about the trustworthy word as it's taught, right? Or in accordance with the teaching. To instruct in sound doctrine, good elders will pay attention not only to what the Bible says, but also to how the Bible says what it says. Jesus entrusted his apostles with the teaching to help us know both the what and the how. If all you know is what the Bible says, but you don't understand how it fits together, it's easy to go astray. Right? This is why you get this kind of ridiculous stuff. You know, when President Trump gets assassinated and he's bleeding on his right ear and he gets blood on his right thumb. You got preachers standing up publicly on television saying, well, he must be the anointed priest to lead us. Like in Exodus 29. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous because they don't know how the Bible works. They don't know how the Bible... Yeah, the Bible says that about a priest. But it's not what it means or how it should be applied. It is not what we would say in accordance with the teaching of the apostles, which that passage in Exodus was not looking to a political leader for America. It was looking forward to the pure and great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, if all you know is what the Bible says, but you don't understand how it fits together, it's easy to go astray. That's why Jesus had to say to Bible people of his day, have you not read? Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life and it is they that bear witness about me? It's possible to know what the Bible says and then miss how it's saying what it says to point people to Christ. And so when it says in Titus chapter 1 verse 9 that an elder must give instruction in sound doctrine, it means that an elder will follow the pattern of sound teaching set forward by the apostles. He will seek to understand the Bible on its own terms. He will interpret the text according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he will aim for love that issues from a pure heart. His teaching aims not just to inform the intellect, but to transform the conscience and persuade people to love the Lord Jesus. At the same time, a good elder must be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. In the immediate context, Paul has in mind rebuking the false teachers of verses 6 to 10. We live in a culture that's not so different than Crete. We have our own share of false teachers threatening the good order of the church. Prosperity teachers who lie about suffering and turn Jesus into a means of selfish gain. Others who elevate out-of-body experiences and conversations with God, that's the title of a book, above Scripture. Others teach that salvation comes by faith in Jesus plus a little more of what you can do. In Paul's day, it was the circumcision party. In our day, it's Catholicism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and anybody else who says you've got to clean yourself up first before you're getting right with God. Others warp the grace of God by denying its power to create holiness in God's people. Moralistic therapeutic deism plagues many churches who reduce Christianity to a list of rules, meeting felt needs, and vague talk about God. There's no gospel in it. More subtle are views that conflate the gospel with their political ideology. It is the duty of elders to discern these errors and rebuke those who contradict the apostles' teaching. Why is that? Because the pure and unadulterated gospel is what ultimately keeps the church in good order. It's not the elders themselves. God certainly uses elders, but it's ultimately the gospel that keeps the church in good order. Good elders will keep the church centered there on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. The gospel is of first importance in the church. When Paul finished speaking to the elders in Acts 20, what did he tell them at the end? He says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It is the word of God's grace in the gospel that builds us up and preserves us. Elsewhere, Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Through the gospel, we see and experience God's power working favorably towards sinners to give all who trust in him a right standing in his presence. And thus to overlook the gospel is in equipping others will be to cut the very lifeline we have to God. To overlook the gospel would also sever us from the realities of Jesus' cross that alone have the power to bind us together in one body. And to overlook the gospel would mean we eventually have no hope to offer the world as a church. Good order prioritizes good elders. And those elders must be models of godliness and good works, and they must teach gospel doctrine. So let's not approach the subject of church leadership with the passivity of peacetime assumptions. Pray the Lord would keep us vigilant in appointing good elders for good order. Pray the Lord would guard the elders you have and raise up more for the work. Pray that the Lord would preserve the integrity of our gospel witness. That's ultimately what this is about. The people of God, rightly ordered under the word of God, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would protect us, that you would preserve your gospel here, that you would help us as elders be, well, to use Paul's words, you would help us to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Guard us from falling away from that. Guard us from sin and temptation. Keep us faithful in this office so that we might not bring any reproach upon the gospel or the church. We also ask that you would, by your Spirit and through the powerful work of your gospel, that you would transform all of our hearts to grow up into these things, mature us, so that we look more and more like the living head we talked about earlier, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.